p.m. Central Time, Wednesday. And it is April 10th, 2024. For some of you, it is 5 days away from tax day, right? 5 days. No, is it April 15th? I think it is. Anyway, so I already did mine a while back. So anyway, but if you haven't done it yet, you better get it done, right? 5 days. Because the man is going to try to bring you down if you don't get it done. All right? Just remember that. So, anyway. Hope you had a good week so far here. It is already Wednesday. Time is flying by. I've been busy putting together things for our Canadian trip here and our New England trip. And my daughter is working very hard on that too as well, the New England side of it, to get all these stops and everything. Doing a bunch of research and putting everything together. My son will be operating the camera when I'm in New England. So Brother Andrew's going to teach him how to run all the camera equipment there, whatever equipment we're using at the time, and get that all squared away for the New England stops that we have along the way. And we're also going to go to a bunch of historical stops as well, obviously. You know, we're going to go to Plymouth Rock and a few of those other places like that. We definitely want to be there. So at those places, so we'll be going there too. So we'll have a lot of family fun time as well. That's in that stretch of the trip there. And looking forward to that, to enjoying that time over there in New England. It will be, let's see, it's not that far away. We're about 5 weeks away. So not too far away. So you pray for all of us here as we continue on here to get everything finalized. We got a tentative schedule. I know, Brother Fabian, I wish I could get there. It just, Brother Damon, I just can't get there. I can't get over to Pennsylvania. On my way home, I don't think I even go that way. It's just, I wish I could. But you could come to, maybe you could come up to Boston and see me. Hey, I'm coming all the way 18 hours your way. So, maybe you could meet me in Boston. Somewhere around there. But we'll see what happens. I don't think I'm going to be, I don't see how I can get to Pennsylvania on this trip. I just don't see that as being possible. But you could. You could make it to Boston, though. Right? You could make it to Boston. Anyway, so you pray for us as we... Yeah, you could. And the best part about it will be that Carl won't be there, Damon. I mean, isn't that awesome? Carl's not going to be there. They won't even let him in America. Right? So, I mean, right? They're not going to let him in America. So how good is that, huh? How good is that that he can't even make it into America? So you could meet me in Boston. You won't have to worry about Carl. That's right. We could have a tea party in Boston. That's right. So, let's see. Tracy's there. There she is. Somewhere hiding along here. Tracy's there. I see her. There she is. Yeah, like I'm going to come all the way to Boston and I'm going to have kiwi and yogurt. Yeah, let me just drive all the way to Boston. So I can eat kiwi and yogurt. Come on. That ain't happening, is it? Anyway, no way, man. That's what I'm talking about.
Damon. Can you hear me, Damon? Don't forget, Damon. The best part about you meet me in Boston, Damon, is that the Kiwi kid won't be there. Damon. Don't forget, Kiwi Kara won't be there. The Kiwi yogurt kid won't be there. Don't forget. Don't forget it. Don't forget, the Kiwi kid, Kara, won't be there.
Oh, that's funny, man. The Kiwi kid. Or how about this one? Kiwi Carlito. Kiwi Carlito. Kiwi Carlito. Oh, okay, I'm gonna stop. Oh, sort of, maybe. The Kiwi Carlito kid. Why do you guys call him that? Man, why do you guys call him that? Oh, he's the Kiwi Carlito kid. Yo, Kiwi Carlito. Don't call me Kiwi Carlito. Nobody calls me Kiwi Carlito. People die when they call me Kiwi Carlito. Oh, okay. All right. On a serious note now. Oh, there you go. All right. The only thing is, Mary is not allowed to call him Carlito. But that don't have nothing to do with me. Oh, we're going to have some fun. Pretty close, Brother Carl. We're not too far away. What do we got? 5 weeks here, man. And I'll see you in Canada, where they all go, eh? Eh? I guess I got to eat something when I go there called poutine. Got to try that. Okay, I'll try that. I was trying to look up what food Toronto was. I was trying to figure out what food Toronto was famous for. And I guess it was poutine or something. And there's this other thing. There's this sandwich. It's called a... What was that thing called? It was called like a... What was that thing called? Like a pea something sandwich? Pea... Oh, what was that called? That's all right, Carl. If Mary's not coming, we'll watch you cook your own food. We don't care. You go right ahead, man. We won't impose on you at all, man. We'll be like, you can cook your own food. That's good. You'll survive on eggs and fried beef. Okay. All right. If you insist, man. If you insist, that's exactly what you can do, man. We won't impose on you. But all I know is, me and my other saved Jewish pastor friend, we're gonna hog down on some hog. Oh. Hey, we believe in freedom of conscience, man. If you wanna eat kiwi and yogurt, you go right ahead, man. I'll even buy you some. I'll buy you some kiwi and yogurt, man. It'll be on me. I'll get you a tub of yogurt and about a case of kiwi, and we'll just... I'll be like, Carl, I got your kiwi and yogurt here. But I might look over at you and say, hey, brother, are you done eating like a little girl or what? Are you finished with that yet? Because I think Gideon just ate more food than you. All right, all right. I'm kidding. I don't care what you eat, man. You can eat whatever you want. Fried alligator. That's not pork. You can have fried alligator. I am going to eat that Canadian bacon sandwich. There's this famous sandwich over there, and I'm going to try it. It's from their Canadian bacon. I got to ask Pastor Jeffrey about it. I'm going to try it, man. Come on, I got to try it. Let's see what that thing is called. Okay, I'm going to see right now. I'm going to tell you what it's called right now. What is that thing called? Let's see. That ain't it. That might be it. No. Ooh, that looks good, too. What was that thing called? That fourth man in the fire looks pretty good, too. I don't know what that thing is, but man, does it look good. That's not the one, though. No, it's not that one. I saw this sandwich, and I was like, I'm trying that thing. Let's see. Let's see if I can find it. It was made with Canadian bacon, and man, it looked good. I can't find it now. I can't find it. Anyway. But this sandwich is like a, let's see. Let's see. Oh, a pea meal bacon sandwich. That's what it's called. I'll have to show it to you right now. Man, I can never type on this thing. I gotta get this thing like raised up. Man, that's annoying. Okay. Yeah, here it is right here. Okay, so I think I'm gonna try this thing. Okay. It's right there. That's called a kiwi or a kiwi. I'm thinking of Carl kiwi. Pea meal bacon. Oh, that's funny. There it is right there. That's it right there. I'm going to try that. Doesn't that look good? I got to try that. What do you think? What do you think,
Damon?
Damon, that looks good, doesn't it? We got to try that, man. Two slices of pea meal bacon, one bun. See that? That ain't nothing but a fried bacon tomato sandwich is all that is. But I'll try it. Right? The Carousel Bakery pea meal bacon sandwich. Huh? Look at that. That looks good. Look at that. You'll try that. You'd try that, wouldn't you? Look at that with some apple mustard slaw. What is that? That looks good. Man, I ain't Carl. I'd definitely try that. That's pea meal bacon right there. I'm learning something about Toronto. Look, that's pea meal bacon. What is that? That looks cool. That just looks like ham. Huh? Look at that. I'm definitely trying that. Come on. Who wouldn't try that, huh? That looks good. Anyway, all right. So, we're done with that. But, I found out when I'm in Toronto, I gotta try that. Gotta. So, anyway. There you go. That's a pea meal bacon sandwich. Right there. That's what that is. I'm getting hungry. I still got 2 hours before I eat or so. I'm hungry. Okay. That's right. It does look good. I know that fellow right there. I ate you lunch. I know that fellow right there. That he is he would for sure try that pea meal bacon sandwich. I know he would. I don't even have to wonder about that. The question is, has Pastor Jeffrey tried a pea meal bacon sandwich? Oh, no. Oh, no, Andrew. Oh, no. Andrew found a dancing Kiwi song. Oh, no. Well, I'm with you. I'll be sure to do some good foodies, too, when I'm in Canada, but also when I'm in New England, because New York pizza, New England pastries, lobster. You know what I'm saying. I gotta hit those places. They've got great bread, pastries, everything over there in New England. Good stuff. So I'll have to do some of those in honor of Carl, in honor of Kiwi Carlito. Right? And then I'll be sure to take pictures of Carl's kiwi and yogurt. Every time I see, I'll take a picture of Carl eating his kiwi and yogurt. I'll be like, guys, look at this food. And then I'll span over to Carl and be like, and Carl's yogurt looks awesome today. Oh, wait, that's the same as it looked yesterday. Okay. Back to you. Becca said, I haven't had lobster in so long. Oh. Oh. I mean, doesn't homemade pea meal bacon look a little like Spam, though? It does just a little bit. But that's okay. If the Canadians want to call it pea meal bacon, they can call it whatever they want. That's okay. So, anyway, I'm just having fun. Well, it is kind of weird. I never thought I'd see Carl just, you know, go on a trip like that and traveled all the way through Europe with him. And now he's going to eat kiwi yogurt. That's what he's going to eat the whole time I see him every day. He's going to eat fried burger and kiwi yogurt. So whatever. Hey, that's where spam comes from, Minnesota, right here, man. We are the spam capital of the world. All right, everybody. You pray for our trip, though. We're getting excited about it. And would you please, you are right, Becca. They do know, the East Coast does know food. That is absolutely correct. Okay. So, pray for our trip. Pray for things to continue to fall into place. The Lord gave me a lot of direction on what I'm going to preach. So I'm glad about that. That's going to be a blessing for sure. I had a good conversation with Pastor Jeffrey on Monday night. And the Lord just confirmed some things without him knowing, without me knowing. And God just confirmed some things of what I'm to preach. So that's what I'm going to preach on, Lord willing. And I'm excited about that. We got our schedule set down of what we're going to do. And Lord willing, how we're going to accomplish everything. I'm looking forward to that. And so there'll be three preaching sessions on Sunday. The services will start at 2 p.m. on Sunday because we're renting a building. Because there's not enough room to hold us all in their meeting house. So we're going to rent a church building. Or, you know, I don't know how that's working, but they're letting us use a Baptist church building that's not in use during that time period. So from 2 o'clock to the evening service, we will be meeting, and I will preach three times on Sunday. Those messages will be live. They'll be streamed to Rumble live. Okay, and I don't have exact times for you yet, but those sermons will be, there'll be three of them. All right, there'll be three. And, you know, they'll be an hour long, I'm guessing, somewhere around there. So God will use those, I'm sure of that, to work on everybody, all of us. So you pray about those messages, and you pray the Lord will bless that. And then, of course, the history stops that we'll be making. The history stops along the way. There's many of those, or a few of those. I hope to go to T.T. Shields' church, the Baptist Battler, his church, and we'll do a biography on him later on down the road. But I might do a broadcast or two on him, but we're going to go to T.T. Shields' Baptist church. He was nicknamed the Baptist Battler. He did not avoid controversy or battles. So, he was much like Pastor Jeffrey and myself when it comes to the day and age that we live in. We do not avoid controversy. So we're going to try to go to his church and visit there. And I think there's a Toronto Baptist Theological Seminary that is connected to there that maybe we can get in there as well. And we'll be recording the documentary for Religious Liberty. And that will be a part of what we do there too. We'll have a day of recording in the studio. We will be going to Niagara Falls over on the Canadian side. And we also will be on that. Here's our tentative plan. Our tentative plan is on Monday to go to Niagara Falls. That is Victorian Day. And then on that day, we are going to preach. And we all go together. We're all going to go together. But then we'll preach there too. Some of the men will preach on that day. So those are like the tentative plans. So we'll kill two birds with one stone there. We'll go to Niagara Falls. And then we will also preach, because there will be crowds there of people to preach to. Okay? So you pray for us. And then on Wednesday, we'll go probably visit T.T. Shields Church. Tuesday night, we will have our preaching service. I'll preach one more time on Tuesday night. It'll be like, I don't know what time he does that, if it's 7 p.m. or what it is. But we'll preach Tuesday night. Okay? Tuesday night, we'll preach again. That'll be live. And I think, what day was it? I think Monday was, no, it wasn't Monday. I think Tuesday was our day of recording. I can't remember. Anyway, I don't have it in front of me right now, but I sent it to Carl, and I sent it to Daryl and Teresa. And of course, Pastor Jeffrey, him and I talked about it. So that's kind of what we're going with now. So we'll let you know when we're live at different spots, but you pray for us. Okay? That God would allow that and that all would go well with that. And then Thursday morning, I will leave early to take off for New England. And I will stop by Becca's favorite pizza shop in the afternoon. We'll be stopping by Becca's favorite pizza shop in the afternoon to get calzones, pizza, calzone, cannolis. And then we'll head to Worcester! Worcester! And we'll be staying at Worcester! That's right. Then we'll be going to Boston. We'll be going to Rhode Island, Providence, Newport, Freedom Trail in Boston. All over the place. So anyway, that's the plan. You pray for us. Pray for good health. Everybody to heal up from any sickness. Pray for our trip to Boston, our trip to Canada, Boston, by way of Michigan. Right? And all that good stuff. So, anyway. Oh, their calzones and cannolis are good. Their pizza's great, too. I like it all. I like everything I ate from that place. Everything. All of it was good. The cannolis were good. The calzones were good. The pizza was good. Oh, yeah. Good stuff. But I will say, my daughter, when her and I make pizza, we do a pretty good job. Cuz we do it like we have the crust like the New Yorkers. But we got the toppings like the Chicagoers. Good rich toppings. Good stuff. I miss it. I haven't had it for, I think I'm going on a month almost. I think I've been on keto for a month now. Has it been a month? I think maybe. Something like that. So, but rich toppings. I don't know. But something like that. So anyway, we are going to get started. Is it Tuesday, Brother Carl? Yeah. Is that when I'm recording? Is in the studio on Tuesday with Pastor Jeffrey? Okay. I couldn't remember when. And of course, Carl, you can come and watch that too. Because If Mary's not there especially, you know, you can come and hang out with us and watch all that if it's not boring to you. But but you for sure can come and hang out with us as we record everything, all that good stuff. So good deal. All right, let's get started with everything. Just a good review and to talk about all that good stuff. And just, I want to keep it fresh in your mind and your memory. Okay, now we are going to hit back into 50 years of the Church of Rome. And now that I've done this series, I've started that series. I want to kind of be specific with like what we're going to be covering a little bit. So people know like what we're covering in each broadcast and a little bit of it. So since I'm far ahead and all that stuff, I can do that a little bit. I got to back this up a little bit. It's a little too close when I'm reading. But so let's cover the second miracle. I call it Mary's miracles because this is what they tried to tell this Liguori. He told... he wrote in a book, Mary's Miracles. This is what they were trained on. They weren't trained in the scriptures. They weren't trained in the Bible. The Catholics that were in school were not trained in the scriptures. They were trained in the writings of the fathers and priests and whatever the Pope approved of, which wasn't the Bible. Second miracle. Reverend Father Rierenberg relates that there existed in a city called Aragona, a beautiful and noble girl by the name of Alexandra, whom two young men loved passionately. One day, maddened by the jealousy each one had of the other, they fought together and were both killed. Their parents were so infuriated at the young girl, the author of these calamities, that they killed her, cut her head off, and threw her into a well. A few days after, Saint Dominic, passing by the place, was inspired to approach the well and to cry out, "Alexandra, come here." The head of the deceased immediately placed itself upon the edge of the well and entreated Saint Dominic to hear its confession. Having heard it, the saint gave her the communion in the presence of a great multitude of people, and then he commanded her to tell them why she had received so great a favor. She answered that though she was in a state of mortal sin when she was decapitated, yet as she had a habit of reciting the Holy Rosary, the Virgin had preserved her life. The head, full of life, remained on the edge of the well 2 days before the eyes of the great many people, and then the soul went to purgatory. But 15 days after that, this soul of Alexandra appeared to Saint Dominic, bright and beautiful as a star, and told him that one of the surest means of removing souls from purgatory was the recitation of the rosary in their favor. That's from Glories of Mary, chapter 8, section 2. Can you believe it? Can you believe that's the story they tell these Catholics? Literally, that a decapitated head popped up out of a well, started talking to her, right? That was the second miracle that he was supposed to believe. The third, a servant of Mary one day went into one of her churches to pray, without telling her husband of it. Owing to a terrible storm, she was prevented from returning home that night. Harassed by the fear that her husband would be angry, she implored Mary's help. But on returning home, she found her husband full of kindness. After asking her husband a few questions on the subject, she discovered that during that very night, the Divine Mother had taken her form and features and had taken her place in all the affairs of the household. She informed her husband of the great miracle, and they both became very much devoted to the Holy Virgin. End quote. Glories of Mary. Examples of Protection, page 40. Now, do you understand that even if that was true, it would be demonic? It would be impersonating someone, which is what Satan does. It would be familiar spirits. That's what it would be. It's the same thing as Saul and the Witch of Endor. That Mary, this Mary that they're describing, is the Queen of Heaven. It is not the Mother of Christ. It is the Queen of Heaven. That's who it is. It is not the Mother of Christ. It's the idolatrous Queen of Heaven that you find in the scriptures. It's the one that is prayed to. Jeremiah 7:18, the children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Jeremiah 44:17, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things that have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense, the Queen of Heaven, and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make our cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? Pagans. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying the Lord God, saying the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. See, this is who that is, the Queen of Heaven. That's not Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's the Queen of Heaven. That they pray to, that they supplicate to, that they ask things from. We read, persons who have never studied in a Roman Catholic college will hardly believe that such fables were told us as an appeal for us to become Christians. But God knows, I tell the truth. Is it not a profanation of a holy word to say that Christianity is the religion taught the students in Rome's colleges? After reading the monstrous metamorphosis of the gods of Olympus, the student feels a profound pity for the nations who have lived so long in the darkness of paganism. He cannot understand how so many millions of men were for such a long time deceived by such crude fables. With joy, his thoughts are turned to the God of Calvary, there to receive light and life. He feels, as it were, a burning desire to nourish himself with the words of life, fallen from the lips of the great victim. But here comes the priest of the college, who places himself between the student and Christ. And instead of allowing him to be nourished with the bread of life, he offers him fables, husks with which to appease his hunger. Instead of allowing him to stake his thirst from the waters which flow from the fountains of eternal life, he offers him a corrupt beverage. God alone knows what I have suffered during my studies to find my absolutely deprived of the privilege of eating the bread of life, his holy word. During the last years of my studies, my superiors often confided to me the charge of the library. Once it happened that as the students were taking a holiday, I remained alone in the college, and shutting up in the library, I began to examine all the books. I was not a little surprised to discover that the books which were the most proper to instruct us stood on the catalog of the library marked among the forbidden books. I felt an inexpressible shame on seeing with my own eyes that none but the most indifferent books were placed in our hands, that we were permitted to read authors of the third rank only, if this expression is suitable to such whose only merit consisted in flattering the popes and in concealing or excusing their crimes. Several students, more advanced than myself, had already made the observation to me, but I did not believe them. Self-love gave me the hope that I was as well educated as one could be at my age. Until then, I had spurned the idea that with the rest of the students, I was the victim of an incredible system of moral and intellectual blindness. Among the forbidden books of the Bible, I found a splendid Bible. It seemed to be of the same edition as the one whose perusal had made the hours pass away so pleasantly when I was at home with my mother. I seized it with the transports of a miser finding a lost treasure. I lifted it to my lips and kissed it. Respectfully, I pressed it against my heart as one who embraces a friend from whom he had long been separated. This Bible brought back to my memory the most delightful hours of my life. I read in it its divine pages till the scholars returned. The next day, Reverend Mr. Lepron, our director, called me to his room during the recreation and said, "You seem to be troubled and very sad today. I noticed that you remained alone while the other scholars were enjoying themselves so well. Have you any cause of grief? Or are you sick?" I could not sufficiently express my love and respect for this venerable man. He was at the same time my friend and benefactor. For 4 years, he and Reverend Mr. Brizard had been paying my board. For, owing to a misunderstanding between myself and my Uncle Dion, he had ceased to maintain me at college. By reading the Bible the previous day, I had disobeyed my benefactor, Mr. Lepron. For when he entrusted me with the care of the library, he made me promise not to read the books in the forbidden catalog. It was painful to me to sadden him by acknowledging that I had broken my word of honor, but it pained me far more to deceive him by concealing the truth. I therefore answered him, "You are right in supposing that I am uneasy and sad. I confess there is one thing which perplexes me greatly among the rules that govern us. I never dared to speak to you about it, But as you wish to know the cause of my sadness, I will tell you. You have placed in our hands not only to read, but to learn by heart, books which are, as you know, partly inspired by hell. And you forbid us to read the only book whose every word is sent from heaven. You permit us to read books dictated by the spirit of darkness and sin. And you make it a crime for us to read the only book written under the dictation of the spirit of light and holiness. This conduct on your part, and on the part of all the superiors of the college, disturbs and scandalizes me. Shall I tell you, your dread of the Bible shakes my faith? It causes me to fear that we are all going astray in our church. Mr. Leprone answered me, I have been the director of this college for more than 20 years, and I have never heard from the lips of any student such remarks and complaints as you are making to me today. Have you no fear of being the victim of a deception of the devil in meddling with a question so strange and so new for a scholar whose only aim should be to obey his superiors? Now let's stop here a second. It is not that his only aim is to obey the Lord God through the Holy Scriptures, but he is taught that his only aim is to obey his superiors. This is dangerous. This is sinful, and it is wrong. Whether it's a Baptist doing it, whether it's a Catholic doing it, whether it's a Protestant doing it, it doesn't matter who it is. It's wrong. Submission to God's word is what every man should have. Submission to the word of God. It may be, said I, that I am the first to speak to you in this manner, for it is very probable that I am the only student in this college who has read the Holy Bible in his youthful days. I have already told you, there was a Bible in my father's house, which disappeared only after his death. Though I never could know what became of it, I can assure you that the perusal of the admirable book has done me a good that is still felt. It is therefore because I know by a personal experience that there is no book in the world so good and so proper to read that I am extremely grieved and even scandalized by the dread you have of it. I acknowledge to you, I spent the afternoon of yesterday in the library, reading the Bible. I found things in which made me weep for joy and happiness, things that did more good to my soul and heart than all you have given me to read for 6 years. And I am sad, so sad today, because you approve of me when I read the words of the devil and condemn me when I read the word of God. Those right there are extremely strong words, aren't they, that he gave him? Remember, he loves this man because this man is kind to him. You know, he thinks that he's following the Bible. He thinks that he's being faithful to God. So, you know, this kindness, right, that he is showing is, you know, he's trying to be respectful to him. But he's telling him the truth because his heart is burdened by it. My superior answered, since you have read the Bible, you must know that there are things in it on matters of such delicate nature that it is improper for a young man, and more so for a young lady, to read them. So get this. They let them read things, right? They let them read things that are completely pagan. Remember, the priest in the former three broadcasts that we did, we covered the confessional. And the priest is saying all kinds of perverted things to them. That priest is completely perverting them. sexualizing them. In other words, mind controlling them, perverting them. But they say the Bible is going to do that. So they don't give them the Bible, they give them men's words instead. That's what they do. Right? You think about the difference there. One is the inspired, infallible, and perfect word of God. The other, perversion from men. Okay? I understand, answered I. But these delicate matters of which you do not want God to speak a word to us, you know very well that Satan speaks to us about them day and night. Now, when Satan speaks about and attracts our thoughts towards an evil and criminal thing, it is always in order that we may like it and be lost. But when the God of purity speaks to us of evil things, of which it is pretty much impossible for men to be ignorant, he does it that we may hate and abhor them. And he gives us grace to avoid them. By the way, this is a good principle because there are people in the world that will say, oh, that Bible should be banned. It's bad. It talks about rape and incest. It talks about murder. It talks about this. It talks about that. What's the difference in giving children the Bible to read and trannies teaching them things there? The Bible talks about all those things. Here's the difference. The Bible is the infallible word of God. It's perfect. It is a lamp unto my feet. It is a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. The Bible shows absolute right and absolute wrong. The Bible teaches you that those things are sinful and wrong. They're perverted and God hates it. So when it exposes that when Moses gathered all of the nation of Israel together, he didn't segregate them. He gathered them all together. And when he gathered them all together, what did he do? He gave them the law. He spoke against incest. He spoke against perversion. He spoke against pornography in the groves. He spoke against fornication. He spoke against sexual misconduct, bestiality, sodomy, adultery. He spoke against all those things that he taught them that. That's different than exposing things to children and telling them that it's okay. Telling them about sexual things and not being specific on what on right and wrong. They don't do that because they are postmodernist. And they don't know the difference between right and wrong. Now do you understand that Jesuits taught children these things years ago and perverted nations with it? Do you get it? Do you get that the educational system is based off of the Jesuit teachings and order? The same things they taught Roman Catholic priests? That's the difference. That's what you have to understand. That's the education system. That's the difference. When I preaching on, I had a guy and his wife leave our church years ago because I preached against fornication. He was like, my wife doesn't like it when you preach on fornication. So the first thing I did the next service was preach on against fornication. So then I preached a message called, Is the King James Bible Dangerous to Preach? That's what I did. Man, they never came back. Now they're in some Amish church, some Amish Mennonite church somewhere. Yep. How about that? Well, there you go. Though Mr. Lepron's intelligence was as much wrapped up in the darkness of the Church of Rome as it could be, his heart had remained honest and true. And while I respected and loved him as my father, though differing from him in opinion, I knew he loved me as if I had been his own child. He was thunderstruck by my answer. He turned pale, and I saw tears about to flow from his eyes. He sighed deeply and looked at me sometime reflectingly, without answering. At last he said, "My dear Chiniqui, your answer and your arguments have a force that frightens me. And if I had no other but my own personal ideas to disprove them, I acknowledge I do not know how I would do it. But I have something better than my own weak thoughts. I have the thoughts of the Church and our Holy Father, the Pope. And they forbid us to put the Bible in the hands of our students." Think about that. So, they prevent you from putting the Bible into the hands of your students. Mm-hmm. I'm sure. "I have the thoughts of the Church and of our Holy Father, the Pope. They forbid us to put the Bible in the hands of our students. This should suffice to put an end to your troubles. To obey this legitimate superiors, to obey his legitimate superiors in all things and everywhere is the rule of a Christian scholar, like you should follow. And if you have broken it yesterday, I hope it will be the last time that the child whom I love better than myself will cause me such pain." On saying this, he threw his arms around me, clasped me to his heart, and bathed my face with tears. I wept also. Yes, I wept abundantly. But God knoweth that though the regret of having grieved my benefactor and father caused me to shed tears at the moment, yet I wept much more on perceiving that I would no more be permitted to read his holy word. If therefore I am asked what moral and religious education we received at college, I will ask in return, what religious education can we receive in an institution where 7 years are spent without once being permitted to read the gospel of God? The gods of the heathens spoke to us daily by their apostles and disciples, Homer, Virgil, Pindar, Horace, and the God of the Christians had not permission to say a single word to us in that college. Our religion, therefore, could be nothing but paganism disguised under a Christian name. Christianity in a college or convent of Rome is such a strange mixture of heathenism and superstition, both ridiculous and childish, and of shocking fables that the majority of those who have not entirely smothered the voice of reason cannot accept. A few do, as I did, all in their power, and succeed to a certain extent in believing only what the superiors tell them to believe. They close their eyes and permit themselves to be led exactly as if they were blind and a friendly hand were offering to guide them. But the greater number of the students in Roman Catholic colleges cannot accept the bastard Christianity which Rome presents to them. Of course, during the studies, they follow its rules for the sake of peace. But they have hardly left college before they proceed to join and increase the ranks of an army of skeptics and infidels, which overruns France, Spain, Italy, and Canada, which overruns, in fact, all the countries where Rome has the education of the people in her hands. I must say, though with a sad heart, that moral and religious education in Roman Catholic colleges is worse than void. For from them has been excluded the only true standard of morals and religion, the Word of God. So that is the end of chapter 10. And We have much more time, so we will continue on with chapter 11. But, you know, you get the point here. And you look at it, and it's amazing, right? It's amazing that here are these people that are supposed to have the Word of God. Are they supposed to be the Lord's church? They say they're the secession of Peter, right? They say they are the real church. They don't even follow the Bible, or follow the Bible. They don't even follow the words of God. Now, think about this. I've heard this same mentality come from Hiles. And the like churches, the independent fundamental Baptist churches, I've heard that same mentality come from some of those churches. I mean, Hiles, a lot of what he ran and the way he ran that church, a lot of it was like an army of Roman Catholic. It was like the Jesuits. It was like 100% loyal to Hiles. 100% Hiles. The young girls are singing songs to him. Right? He's giving them gifts and having meetings and all kinds of weird stuff. All kinds of things like that. Was any of that biblical? Absolutely not. It wasn't biblical. You don't question your superior. Right? You don't question your pastor. You don't question. You can question me. You can ask me questions all you want to. Our loyalty is to be supremely to the scriptures. And though we that are of Old Paths Baptist Church, those that are members here, you know, we believe in the authority of the bishop. We believe in the authority of the church. But above that, we believe in the authority of the Word of God. I don't settle all matters of faith and practice at Old Paths Baptist Church. It is the scriptures that settle all matters of faith and practice. And we submit to that book. But it's eerie when you listen to some of those pastors, modern day pastors today, or fundamentalist pastors. You get the idea they're never wrong. Or that they think they're never wrong. Hey, I've been wrong. I've had to repent. As a leader, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father. I've watched fundamentalists not do it. They don't do it. They think it's a sign of weakness, but I don't believe that. I believe it's a sign of strength. Because in humility of walking with the Lord, and when you're humble, God blesses humility. Right? He blesses it. And sometimes when you're wrong, you're just wrong. And you have to admit it. And you move on. Hey, I've had times like that, man. I've had times where I've just said, you know what? no, that wasn't right in reflection. And I admit it and confess it and let God deal. You do that because it's what being a Christian is. Right? It's what being a Christian is. And if that causes people not to want to follow you, then they're fake anyway. Because you respect people, you ought to respect people that can admit when they're wrong. And we'll get right. That's important. God's people have to see that. They have to see that in a pastor, that see that in a leader, in a husband. Your children need to see that. Your children need to see when you're wrong, that you ask for forgiveness. They need to see that. People need to see that you submit to the authority of the Word of God. Amen. It's important that we're not infallible, the Bible is, but we aren't. And neither is the church. The church, the local New Testament church, Old Paths Baptist Church, is not infallible. I'm not infallible. The Word of God is infallible. And that needs to be remembered. Amen. So, all right. We read in the history of paganism that parents were often in those dark ages slaying their children upon the altars of their gods to appease their wrath and to obtain their favors. But we now see a stranger thing. It is that of a Christian parents forcing their children into the temples and to the very feet of the idols of Rome under the fallacious notion of having them educated. So now he's going to talk about the education system and how Protestants have given their children over to Catholics to teach them, and what a great mistake it's been. While the pagan parents... But now we see a stranger thing. It is that of Christian parents forcing their children into the temples and to the very feet of the idols of Rome under the fallacious notion of having them educated. While the pagan parent destroyed only the temporal life of the child, the Christian parent, for the most part, destroys his eternal life. The pagan was consistent. He believed in the almighty power and holiness of his gods. He sincerely thought that they ruled the world and that they blessed both the victims and those who offered them. But where is the constancy of the Protestant who drags his child and offers him as a sacrifice on the altars of the Pope? Does he believe in his holiness or in his supreme and infallible power of governing the intelligence? Then why does he not go and throw himself at his feet and increase the number of his disciples? The Protestants, who are guilty of this great wrong, are wont to say, as an excuse, that the superiors of colleges and convents have assured them that their religious convictions would be respected, and that nothing should be said or done to take away or even shake the religion of their children. And they're dumb enough to believe it. The Protestants are dumb enough to believe that the Catholics won't try to convert their children. Our first parents were not more cruelly deceived by the seductive words of the serpent than the Protestants are this day by the deceitful promises of the priests and nuns of Rome. I had been myself the witness of the promise given by our superior to a judge of the state of New York when a few days later the same superior, the Reverend Mr. Lepron, said to me, "You know some English, and this young man knows French enough to enable you to understand each other. Try to become his friend and to bring him over to our holy religion. His father is the most influential man of the United States, and that his only son is the heir of an immense fortune. Great results for the future of the church, and the neighboring republic might follow his conversion. I replied, "Have you forgotten the promise you made to his father? Never to say or do anything to shake or take away the religion of that young man?" My superior smiled at my simplicity and said, "When you shall have studied theology, you will know that Protestantism is not a religion, but that it is a negation of religion. Protesting cannot be the basis of any doctrine. Thus, when I promised Judge Pike that the religious convictions of his child should be respected, and that I would not do anything to change his faith, I promised the easiest thing in the world, since I promised not to meddle with a thing which has no existence." He said, "Well, it doesn't really exist. There's not really a religion there, so therefore I didn't break any promise." That's probabilism. Remember, we talked about that. Remember, we talked about the Jesuitism. Remember, we talked about their teachings and the way they handle themselves and conduct themselves. Convinced, or rather blinded, by the reasoning of my superior, which is the reasoning of every superior of a college or a nunnery, I set myself to work from the moment to make a good Roman Catholic of that young friend. And I would probably have succeeded had not a serious illness forced him a few months after to go home, where he died. Wow. Think about that. Protestants who may read these lines will perhaps be indignant against the deceit and knavery of the superior of the College of Nicolet. But I will say to those Protestants, it is not on that man, but on yourselves, that you must pour your contempt. The Reverend Mr. Lepron was honest. He acted conformably to principles which he thought good and legitimate, and for which he would have cheerfully given the last drop of his blood. He sincerely believed that your Protestantism is a mere negation of all religion, worthy of the contempt of every true Christian. It was not the priest of Rome who was contemptible, dishonest, and a traitor to his principles, but it was the Protestant who was false to his gospel and to his own conscience by having his child educated by the servants of the Pope. Moreover, can we not truthfully say that the Protestant who wishes to have his children bred and educated by a Jesuit or a nun is a man of no religion, and that nothing is more ridiculous than to hear such a man begging respect for his religious principles? A man's ardent desire to have his religion convictions respected is best known by his respecting them himself. Amen. I agree, you bunch of fools. You call yourself a Baptist or a Protestant, and you send your children to a Catholic school? You're the blame. If you're a Baptist or a Protestant, and you sent your children to a Catholic school, you fool. You're not a Protestant or a Baptist. You're a fool. Why would you do such a stupid thing? That's like sending them to a witch. Oh, you mean that's like when I have other options? Now, some people don't. There's divorce and remarriage and things that happen in divorce. And it causes that a woman may or a man may not have, they may not be able to control where their children go to school because court order says differently. That's the subject, consequences of divorce, right? So you can't control that. But if you knowingly can control that, and you have power over that, and you send them to the state, you send them to the Catholics, or to the state, or to the Protestants, or people that are against your faith to teach your children? What a fool you are! I question what you believe when it's in your power to do something about it. I understand it is not in everyone's power. But when it is in your power and you choose out of convenience or you choose out of finances or you choose out of anything else to send your children to a bunch of devils to educate them, you get what you deserve. Because you knowingly do it. you knowingly disobey the Lord and send them to a hellhole. Amen. He goes on to say the Protestant who drags his children to the feet of the priests of Rome is either disguised infidel or a hypocrite. It is simply ridiculous for such a man to speak of his religious convictions or beg respect for them. His very humble position at the feet of a Jesuit or a nun begging respect for his faith is a sure testimony that he has none to lose. If he had any, he would not be there, an humble and abject suppliant. He would take care to be where there could be no danger to his dear child's immortal soul. When I was in the Church of Rome, we often spoke of the necessity of making superhuman efforts to attract young Protestants into our colleges and nunneries as the shortest and only means of ruling the world before long. And as the mother has in her hands, still more than the father, the destinies of the family and of the world, we were determined to sacrifice everything in order to build nunneries all over the land where the young girls, the future mothers of our country, would be molded in our hands and educated according to our views. Do you get it? Do you get it? They're admitting that's their plan. That's always been their plan. Right? Their plan has always been to infiltrate Protestants, to infiltrate Baptists, to infiltrate and convert them. There you go. Nobody can deny that this is supreme wisdom. Who will not admire the enormous sacrifices made by Romanists in order to surround all nunneries with so many attractions that it is difficult to refuse them preference above all other female scholastic establishments? One feels so well in the shade of these magnificent trees during the hot days of summer. It is so pleasant to live near this beautiful sheet of water or the rapid current of that charming river, or to have constantly before one's eyes the sublime spectacle of the sea, that a sweet perfume the flowers of that petare diffuse around that pretty and peaceful convent. And besides, who can withstand the almost angelic charms of the Lady Superior? How it does one good to be in the midst of those holy nuns whose modesty, affable appearance, and lovely smile present such a beautiful spectacle that one would think of being at heaven's gate rather than in a world of desolation and sin. O foolish man, thou art always the same, ever ready to be seduced by glittering appearances, ever ready to suppress the voice of thy conscience at the first view of a seductive object. See? Oh, yeah, let's give our children over to the nuns to take care of. Really? Why? You want your daughter to be celibate? You want to ship your daughter off? Why would you want some nun? Why would you want somebody else to raise your daughter? By the way, I'm going to say this and people ain't going to like it, and I really don't care. If you are a father or a mother and you think you got to send your children off to some boy's home or some girl's home, the boy's home and the girl's home, it's your home, you fool. It's your home. I've heard of pastors and other people sending their boys and their girls off because they can't raise... Really? You can't raise your own children? You don't belong in the ministry! What do you mean you can't raise your own children? He that ruleth well his own house, having his own children in subjection... Do teaching your having a church where you teach the families and the people, oh, if you have a problem child, you need to send the child off to some Baptist home? Hey there, genius boy wonder, you're the Baptist home. The church is supposed to be the training ground. What in the world is wrong with you? It just baffles the mind. Really? Okay, so God gave you children. He gave you children. He gave you a wife. He gave you children. He gave you a family, and you're saying you're not equipped to raise them? Okay. But you think some boy's home and some girl's home is? Okay. Really? Really? Like, I mean, really? Well, what are you going to do while your child's gone? Like, what do you think your responsibility actually is as a mother? As a father? What worldliness and sin and everything else did you let creep into your home? What worldliness is in your home to attract your children and bring them to that place? Wait, so you're a mom and a dad, and you're telling me you got to have somebody else raise your children? How about we not have them go to a boys and girls home? How about we have mom and dad go to the school of parenting through the Word of God, through the local New Testament church, and get their hearts right? Because those children only do what you're allowing them to do, what you've raised them to do, or you haven't raised them to do. Because something doesn't add up. See, I had a pastor tell me one time, look, brother, he said, I hope all your kids serve the Lord. But mine haven't. And he had many children, has many children, and many children went through his house. That weren't serving the Lord. That were doing evil under his roof. And he allowed it. And I'm like, well, where's that woman at? Where's that wife at? And what are you doing, preacher? Oh, I'll just send him to a boys' home. I'll send him off to some home somewhere. That's what I'll do. Really? Because I'd feel about 2 inches tall if I'm not man enough, godly enough, to raise my own children. Maybe I'm too distracted. Maybe my life needs to be simpler then. Maybe I'm too distracted then. Because that just don't cut the mustard. How am I going to pastor other people to train? Now, does that mean my children are going to be perfect? No. They're not. I'm their dad. so they can't be. They're going to have problems along the way. But now let's not just take the pastor. Let's take the people. When you look at me and you complain about how your children are acting, when I hear people complain about how their children are acting, I'm like, well, you raised them. You are raising them. So why are they like that? What? Why are they like that then? Oh, well, because of this and that before and this and that and all these. Well, okay, well, what about now? Like, what are you doing now to change that? I see people want to ship off their children to have somebody else deal with it. Just like my son right now is 18 years old. I'm not shipping my son out. Just because the United States government says he's 18 years old, the United States government says something about being 18, doesn't mean that my son doesn't need to follow his father's instructions and let me guide him through this life. And teach him in his youth the things that he needs to know. Right? Oh, he's 18. He's got to magically do all these things. Oh, really? Why? He just started driving on the roads out there at 18. He didn't need a license before that. What was he going to do? Why? Because the government says it? Because everybody else? So what? I don't care what the world does. I don't like what they do. I don't like what they do. They pervert kids. I don't like what they do. I don't like a giver. You think I want my daughter out there in a car driving around by herself in a vehicle somewhere at 17, 18 years old, just running around all over the place? Why would I? Oh, well, the world says. Oh, yeah, I know. I know what they all say. I get it. 16, yeah, right? I know what I was doing when I was a young man, when I was a young boy like that with 16-year-old girls driving around. You better be careful about how easy you want to push your kids out. Because it's hard. And you got to labor through some things. And you got to deal with some things. You have to have patience for them. And you have to, they're yours. Okay. Let's see. Here we go. We talked about the Mother Superior there. One day I had embarked in the boat of a fisherman on the coast of one of the beautiful islands, which the hand of God had placed. Oh, anyway, I don't want to read that. That's like all fluffy stuff here. I mean, he goes somewhere with it, but that's okay. I'm okay. He tells a story about that, but I don't want to really lead up to that. I won't read the lead up to it. I'll just read the story. The Jesuits and the nuns are the Pope's cleverest fishermen, and the Protestants are the mackerel caught upon their baited hooks. Never fishermen knew better to prepare the perfidious bait than the nuns and Jesuits, and never were stupid fishes more easily caught than Protestants in general. The priests of Rome themselves boast that more than half of the pupils of the nuns are the children of Protestants, and that 17ths of those Protestant children sooner or later become the firmest disciples and the true pillars of popery in the United States. It is with that public and undeniable fact before them that the Jesuits have prophesied that before 25 years, the Pope will rule the Great Republic. And if there is not a prompt change, their prophecy will probably be accomplished. But say many Protestants, where can we get safer securities that the morals of our girls will be sheltered than in most convents? The faces of those good nuns, their angelic smiles, even their lips, from which seems to flow a perfume from heaven, are not these unfailing signs that nothing will taint the hearts of our dear children when they are under the care of those holy nuns? Angelic smiles, lips from which flow a perfume from heaven, expressions of peace and holiness of the good nuns, delusive allurements, cruel deceptions, mockery of comedy. Yes, all these angelic smiles, all these expressions of joy and happiness are but allurements to deceive honest but true, but too trusting of men. I believed myself for a long time that there was something true in all the display of peace and happiness which I saw reflected in the faces of a good number of nuns. But how soon my delusions passed away when I read with my own eyes in a book of the secret rules of the convent that one of their rules is always, especially in the presence of strangers, to have an appearance of joy and happiness, even when the soul is overwhelmed with grief and sorrow. The motives given to the nuns for thus wearing a continual mask is to secure the esteem and respect of the people and to win more securely the young ladies to the convent. Now, I wonder, and I could be wrong, but I wonder if at these Christian colleges, if it's not told them the same to these girls as they tour around in their tour groups and their music groups and Beauty and Ashes or whatever it's called and whatever they're called. I don't know what they're called. But all these groups that run around, these college groups singing and all that, they're told, now always be smiling. Always be upbeat and smiling and try to recruit these young men and these young women to the college. Always talk about how fun the college is and how rewarding it is and how good everything is. Man, it sort of sounds like that. I wonder how close I am to that. Anybody who went through Independent Baptist Bible College, maybe you can comment on that. I don't know. I never went through it. Thank God. Praise the Lord. All know the sad end. Let's see. Yep, all know the sad end of life of one of the most celebrated female comedians of the American theater. She had acted her part in the evening with a perfect success. She appeared so handsome and so happy on the stage. Her voice was such a perfect harmony. Her singing was so merry and lively with mirth. 2 hours later, she was a corpse. She had poisoned herself on leaving the theater. For some time, her heart was broken with grief, which she could not bear. Thus it is with the nun in her cell, forced to play a sacrilegious comedy to deceive the world and to bring new recruits to the monastery. And the Protestants, the disciples of the gospel, the children of light, suffer themselves to be deceived by this impious comedy. The poor nun's heart is often full of sorrow, and her soul is drowned in a sea of desolation, but she is obliged under oath always to appear gay. unfortunate victims of the most cruel deception that has ever been invented. That poor daughter of Eve, deprived of all happiness that heaven has given, tortured night and day by honest aspirations, which she is told are unpardonable sins. She has not only to suppress in herself the few buds of happiness which God has left in her soul, but what is more cruel, she is forced to appear happy in anguish of shame and deception. Ah, if the Protestants could know, as I do, how much the hearts of those nuns bleed, how much those poor victims of the Pope feel themselves wounded to death, how almost every one of them die at an early age, brokenhearted. Instead of speaking of their happiness and holiness, they would weep at their profound misery. Instead of helping Satan to build up and maintain those sad dungeons by giving both their gold and their children, they would let them crumble into dust and thus check the torrents of silent, though bitter tears which those cells hide from our view. I was traveling in 1851 over the vast prairies of Illinois, in search of a spot which would suit us the best for the colony which I was about to found. One day, my companions and myself found ourselves so wearied by the heat that we resolved to wait for the cool night in the shade of a few trees around a brook. That night was calm. There were no clouds in the sky. The moon was beautiful, like the sailor upon the sea. We had nothing but our compass to regulate our course on the beautiful and vast prairies. Anyway, he's telling another flowery story there. He goes on to say, Protestants, when upon life's way you are tempted to admire the smiling lips and unstained faces of the Pope's nuns, please think of those charming lakes which I saw on the prairies of Illinois, and remember the innumerable reptiles and toads that swarm at the bottom of these deceitful waters. When, by the light of divine truth, Protestants see behind these perfect mockeries by which the nun conceals with so much care the hideous misery from which devours her heart, they will understand the folly of having permitted themselves to be so easily deceived by appearances. Then they will bitterly weep for having sacrificed to that modern paganism the future welfare of their children, of their families, and of their country. But, saith one, the education is so cheap in the nunnery. I answer, the education in convents, were it twice cheaper than it is now, would still cost twice more than it is worth. It is in this circumstance that we can repeat and apply the old proverb, cheap things are always too highly paid for. In the first place, the intellectual education in the nunnery is completely null. The great object of the Pope and the nuns is to captivate and destroy the intelligence. The moral education is also of no account. For what kind of morality can a young girl receive from a nun who believes that she can live as she pleases as long as she likes it, that nothing evil can come of her, neither in this life nor in the next, provided only she is devout to the Virgin Mary? Let Protestants read The Glories of Mary by Saint Liguori, a book which is in the hands of every nun and every priest, and they will understand what kind of morality is practiced and taught inside the walls of the Church of Rome. Yea, let them read the history of the lady who was so well represented at home by the Holy Virgin that her husband did not perceive that she had been absent, and they will have some idea of what their children may learn in a convent. See, they're learning a lot of phony stuff. We'll continue a little bit here into chapter 12, and then we'll stop. The word education is a beautiful word. It comes from the Latin educare, which means to raise up, to take from the lowest degree to the highest spheres of knowledge. The object of education is, then, to feed, expand, raise, enlighten, and strengthen the intelligence. We hear the Roman Catholic priests making use of that beautiful word education as often, if not oftener, than the Protestant. But that word education has a very different meaning among the followers of the Pope than among the disciples of the gospel. And that difference, which the Protestants ignore, is the cause of the strange blunders they make every time they try to legislate on that question here, as well as in England or in Canada. The meaning of the word education among Protestants is as far from the meaning of that same word among Roman Catholics as the Southern Pole is from the Northern Pole. When a Protestant speaks of education, that word is used and understood in its true sense. When he sends his little boy to a Protestant school, he honestly desires that he should be reared up in the spheres of knowledge as much as his intelligence will allow. When the little boy is going to school, he soon feels that he has been raised up to some extent to school. He soon feels that he has been raised up to some extent, and he experiences a sincere joy, a noble pride for his new thought, for this new, though at first very modest raising, but he naturally understands that this new and modest upheaval is only a stone to step on and raise himself to a higher degree of knowledge, and he quickly makes that second step with an unspeakable pleasure. When the son of a Protestant has acquired a little knowledge, he wants to acquire more. When he has learned that this means he wants to know what that means also. Like the young eagle, he trims his wings for a higher flight and turns his head upward to go farther up in the atmosphere of knowledge. A noble and mysterious ambition has suddenly seized the young soul. Then he begins to feel something of that unquenchable thirst for knowledge which God himself has put in the breast of every child of Adam, a thirst of knowledge, however, which will never be perfectly realized except in heaven. The object of education, then, is to enable men to fulfill that kingly mission of ruling, subduing the world under the eyes of his Creator. Let us remember that it is not from himself nor from an angel, but it is from God himself that man has received that sublime mission. Yeah, yes, it is God himself who has implanted in the bosom of humanity the knowledge and aspirations of those splendid destinies which can be attained only by education. What a glorious impulse is this that seizes hold of the newly awakened mind and leads the young intelligence to rise higher and pierce the clouds that hide from his gaze the splendors of knowledge that lay concealed beyond the glooms of this nether sphere. That impulse is a noble ambition. It is that part of humanity that assimilates itself to the likeness of the great Creator, that impulse which education has for its mission to direct in its onward and upward march in one of the most precious gifts of God to man. Once more, the glorious mission of education is to foster these thirstings after knowledge and lead man to accomplish his high destiny. It ought to be a duty with both Roman Catholics and Protestants to assist the pupil in his flight toward the regions of science and learning. But is it so? No. When you Protestants send your children to school, you put no fetters to their intelligence. They rise with fluttering wings day after day. Though their flight at first is slow and timid, how happy they feel at every new aspect of their intellectual horizon. How their hearts beat with an unspeakable joy when they begin to hear the voices of applause and encouragement from every side saying to them, higher, 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 when they shake their young wings to take a still higher flight. Who can express their joy when they distinctly hear again the voices of a beloved mother or a dear father or a venerable pastor cheering them and saying, well done, higher yet, my child, higher. Raising themselves with more confidence on their wings, they then soar still higher in the midst of the unanimous concert of the voices of their whole country, encouraging them to the highest flight. It is then that the young man feels his intellectual strength tenfold multiplied. He lifts himself on his eagle wings with a renewed confidence and power and soars up still higher, and his heart beating with a noble and holy joy. For from the south and north, from the east and west, the echoes bring in his ears. The voices of the admiring multitudes rise higher, yet higher. He has now reached that what he thought at first to be the highest regions of thought and knowledge, but he hears again the same stimulating cries from below, encouraging him to a still higher flight toward the loftiest dominion of knowledge and philosophy, till he enters the regions where lies the source of all truth and light and life, for he has also heard the voice of his God speaking through his Son, Jesus Christ, crying, come unto me, Fear not. Come unto me. I am the light and the way. Come to this higher region where the Father and the Son and the Spirit reign in endless light. Thus does the Protestant scholar, making use of his intelligence as the eagle of his wing, go on from weakness unto strength, from the timid flutter to the bold, confident flight, from one degree to another, still higher, from one region of knowledge to another, still higher, till he loses himself in the ocean of light and truth and life, which is God. In the Protestant schools, no fetters are put on the young eagle's wings. There is nothing to stop him in the progress or paralyze his movements and upward flights. It is the contrary. He receives every kind of encouragement in his flight. Thus, it is that the only true great nations in the world are Protestants. Now, he's including Baptists and all other groups with that that have religion, freedom of conscience is what he's saying. Thus, it is the truly powerful nation in the world of Protestants. Thus, it is that the only free nations in the world are Protestants. The Protestant nations are the only ones that acquit themselves like men in the arena of the world. Protestant nations only march as giants at the head of the civilized world. Everywhere they are the advance guard in the ranks of progress, science, and liberty, leaving far behind the unfortunate nations whose hands are tied by the ignominious iron chains of popery. So we will stop right there. He is going to contrast the difference in that, right? With Protestantism, right? With, what's Roman Catholicism? Because the education of Roman Catholicism is destroyed. Now, remember, this is written in like the 1850s. 1860s. Catholicism was not big in the United States. It became big after the Civil War, which was the goal of the Civil War was to stop, and which is what Chiniquy warned Abraham Lincoln of. Chiniquy warned Abraham Lincoln that the Jesuits were running both sides and the Jesuits would kill him. He warned him of that, which we're not even that far yet, but it's here. It's in this book. We'll cover all that later on down the road. All right? But we'll stop right there and pick it up again another time, maybe next week or on Friday. Who knows? Whatever the Lord leads. But let's hope you learned something and you see the differences there and you're challenged by that. Let's see here. Let's see. I'm just going to pick one here, but oh, this is a good one.
Blessed Bible, how I love it, how it doth my bosom cheer. Whatever Frank is to covet, oh, what stores of wealth are here. Blessed Bible, how I love it, how it doth my bosom cheer. Whence the weary may obtain water for the soul that's thirsting, that it may not thirst again. Blessed Bible, how I love it, how it doth my bosom cheer. What hath earth like this to covet, oh, what stores of wealth are here. A charge that never faileth, one which God to man has given. And though oft the storm assaileth, it will guide you safe to heaven. Blessed Bible, how I love it, how it doth my bosom cheer. What hath earth like to covet, oh, what stores of wealth are here. Tis a pearl of price exceeding all the gems in ocean found, and its sacred precepts heeding, so shall you in grace abound. Blessed Bible, how I love it, how it doth my bosom cheer. What hath earth like this to covet? Oh, what stores of wealth are here.
Amen. All right, one more song here. We might as well have one more. Let's do it. One more, and then we'll say goodbye. How about...
I've reached the land of joy divine, and all its beauty now is mine. Here shines undimmed one blissful day, for all my night has passed away. Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, as on thy highest mount I stand, I look away all across the sea, where mansions are prepared for me, and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore. The Savior comes and walks with me, and a sweet communion here have we. He gently leads me with his hand, for this is heaven's borderland. Oh, Beulah land, sweet Beulah land, as on thy highest mount I stand, I look away across the sea, where mansions are prepared for me, and view the shining glory shore, my heaven, my home forevermore.
Everybody, God bless you. We'll be back, Lord willing, Friday, 2 p.m. Central. I'm not sure about Saturday preaching yet. I got to find out how everybody's doing. We have a lot of sickness going around in the church, and it's just been rough. It's all over the place, actually, not just here, but excuse me, all over the place. So we'll see if we can go out. How everybody's doing? People are just kind of getting back and getting better. So we'll see what happens with all that, and you pray for us about that. But anyway, we'll be back, Lord willing. We'll be back here on Friday, 2 p.m. Central Time. Okay. And by the way, if you want to tune in tonight, 7:45 p.m. Central Time, 7:45 p.m., somewhere around there, I'll be broadcasting live from the Meeting House, Old Paths Baptist Church Meeting House, and I'll be preaching back at the book of Ephesians chapter 3. And we'll be expository preaching through Ephesians. So pray for Mary's visa also to come in pray that would happen. Anyway, all right, everybody, God bless you. You have a good night. We'll see you again real soon.